Shall we pray? Father, this morning we open our hearts once again to Thee, asking Thee to challenge us, asking Thee to seek us out and to meet our every need. Lord, there are needs that we don't even know about that are so deep that we haven't even expressed them unto Thee. And there are certain areas of our lives, Lord, that are perhaps beyond Thy touch at the moment, but we pray that everything in our lives will be under the scrutiny of the Lord, and also that He'll be able to deal with everything that we have and everything that we are. Lord, do that. Probe within us and help us to obey at every point that we're challenged. Now give grace and help by the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we started out on this one-word type of title, I've had a few difficulties making everything fit into one word, but we'll do it. And the one word that we have in mind this morning is the word missions. Not referring to organizations, but the concept of missions. I don't need to tell you that this is the closest thing to my heart. And this morning, instead of going into the extensive scriptural biblical basis of missions, we're going to take up some of the things that concern a missionary call and what a missionary does and so on. I'm sure that everyone here has opened his heart to the possibility of a missionary call as far as leaving this country is concerned, and we're going to discuss that. And even if you never get abroad, you have people that you influence or within your circle of influence whom you touch, whom you need to challenge about this. So this is relevant to everybody, and I make no apologies about presenting a missionary message to everyone. The Word of God emphasizes missions so much and with such unusual regularity that the argument for missions is just overwhelming. As you know, the Great Commission, as we call it, is repeated in every one of the four Gospels, which is in itself a peculiar thing. There are very few of the miracles that Jesus did or any of the incidents in His life. There were few of them that were repeated in every gospel. But the Great Commission is one of those things that we find in every one of the four gospels, and it is restated with some new, perhaps, light in the book of Acts, the first chapter in the 8th verse, and the verse that all of you know that gives the plan, perhaps, of the outreach that is to be begun by the apostles in beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Then it's taken up again by the various writers of the New Testament, not only by Luke, but by Paul in practically every epistle, again by John, for instance, when he says that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. I've wanted to shout that from the housetops while I've been back on furlough in America. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And all the way through the New Testament, you have this repeated and restated. As I said, I haven't been led this morning to go through all of these references, but I'd just like to take up certain aspects of the missionary call and so forth, and to give you a few facts and figures that you wouldn't perhaps get from another source, at least not in this particular manner. Let's consider the world for which Christ died for a moment, and the world to which you and I are called as witnesses. This world is rapidly growing in population. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the figures exactly are these. That the United Nations, which is the only organization that keeps really accurate figures from all the countries as to the growth of the world, says that the population of the world is now 2,655,000,000. And this is an increase of 9.25% since 1951. The population of the earth has increased 9.25% since 1951. Now, why is this important? Because this figure, compared with missionary figures, shows that the world population is outstripping the missionary manpower that we are putting into the field. I mean the total thrust of evangelical missions of every description. America has a total of 23,000 Protestant missionaries on the fields of the world. I think it's good for you to know these figures because I'm going to show you later how they can be interpreted. 23,000 missionaries on the foreign field. That is a record. We have never had that many missionaries out, in spite of the fact that China, which had a tremendous number of missionaries before China fell, there were, I don't know, 8,000 or 9,000 or more in China. And I think there's only one missionary left in China, and he's sitting in a jail. But some of the missionaries that came out of China were absorbed in other parts of the world, and some of them went to other fields. One of the results of the closing of China has meant a tremendous new thrust in South America. That seems to have been in the mind of God. And we can't help but praise Him for it, because South America, at the time that I was going to college, everybody spoke of South America as a neglected continent, a continent that was getting very little attention from missionaries. In fact, I was praying about going down there myself at one time. But the Lord doesn't make any mistakes, and the closing down of China and the thrusting out of the missionaries has been interpreted even by people like the China Inland Mission or organizations like the China Inland Mission as a blessing in disguise, because many of the missionaries in China were settling down in their compounds to stay, and perhaps there was a need of putting more weight upon the missionary, upon the national church, which was numbered over 1 million people in China. And now they've got all the responsibility. The missionaries had to leave. These things are all in the plan of God, and we know that He overrules and guides in ways that we cannot understand. But nevertheless, 23,000 Protestant missionaries attempting to win a world that has grown just since 1951 by a population, by a percentage of 9.25%. Here's another great fact. Not only is the population of the world outstripping the missionary effort, but the death rate is so much lower than the birth rate throughout most of the world today because of increased health, knowledge of health and sanitation and other factors. More people are being born than die. The rates are growing apart. The birth rate is outstripping the death rate, and in the world as in general, that is. And so our task is greater. Now, here is a fact that is a stunning fact that comes out of the weighing of these figures. There are more unsaved people in the world today than there were at the time of the Apostle Paul, in spite of all the efforts of missions. There are more unsaved people in the world today than there were at the time of in 1806, at the time of William Carey, when the great missionary movement, modern missionary movement, began. The task that he faced was less than the task we face today, numerically speaking. Think of that. It's stunning, isn't it? And when we think sometimes, I came home this time and I found a whole raft of new organizations that sprung up, and I had trouble, just like you do, keeping them straight. There are all kinds of new movements and organizations doing, specializing in this and that and helping in the missionary task. And you think, boy, it's terrific. We're winning the battle. We're getting the world evangelized. Well, we're not. We're not. We've got a tremendous task and we're way behind. Did you know that Europe alone, Catholic Europe alone, has 39,000 missionaries out in the world, outside of the continent of Europe, just Catholic Europe? That's more than all the Protestant missionaries of America can get together. from her tremendous rich, the richest church in the world. So you find Dutch priests in the heart of Africa, and you find French priests out in South America, and you find German priests, and you find Belgian priests all over the place. In missionary work, Spanish priests. Any of you that traveled around the world, you've seen it. 39,000 of them. I didn't include, there are more than 5,000 of these Maryknoll priests and Catholic fathers and sisters and so on from America. Add 5,000 to 39,000. Now add on top of that all the Canadian, French Canadian priests and so on. It runs to about between 45 and 50,000 Catholic missionaries that they have out. We think we're accomplishing something. I want to disabuse your mind of that complex this morning if you think we're getting anywhere in the task, and to show you how vast the task is that we have to accomplish. The population of Europe, for instance, increases by 3 million every year, but the death rate doesn't take nearly that many, and so you have an increased job to do in Europe. Only 9% of the world speaks English. Maybe some of you have heard this fact. And yet, 94% of all Christian workers in the world are working among the 9% that speak English. 94% of all Christian workers in the world are concentrated among the 9% of the world that speak English. Is that fair? This means that 6% of the Christian workers of the world are working among the 91% that don't speak English. I tried to juggle these figures one time on the radio, and I got so thoroughly balled up I just threw the whole thing up in the air. I don't know what the audience thought. Isn't that a stunning thing that we concentrate so much of the gospel among the English-speaking people of the world? You discover this when you get into Christian work abroad and find out what is written outside of the Bible, that is, on Christian things. We don't know how fortunate we are to be able to saturate our souls and minds in Christian books and tracts and literature and booklets and everything under the sun. If you want to know anything as a Christian about a problem in your life, you can find a book written on it or something to help you. You can have a concordance. And to this day, in the French language, which has had the Bible since the Middle Ages, there doesn't exist a full French concordance of the Bible. Think of that. And all this work that's been done to provide us with a full understanding of the gospel. My, how fortunate we are. We don't know it. I want to give you another figure. In 1955, American churches spent $675 million on building programs. Now, I'll tell you what that means in just a moment. In 1955, the American churches spent $675 million on building programs, which is $1,800,000 a day, almost $2 million a day. We spent building bigger, better buildings for our churches. Almost $2 million a day, $1,800,000 a day. Now, nobody's going to deny that if a church is doing a job and needs a bigger Sunday school plant and so on, that it ought to have it. But sacrifice is not often a part of this picture. And if a Sunday school building needs curtains, usually they get the best curtains. They don't get the second best and put the difference into missions. And we find that churches are increasingly going for elaborate kitchens and all the latest gadgets and the best seats and all the rest of it. And I don't want to be in a position to run down that kind of interest and help. But after all, it's something that people are going to use, isn't it? It's like building yourself a house. I'm going to be in that church 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. My children are going to Sunday school there, and there's a certain self-interest involved. I just wonder if the spending is proportionate. Now I'm going to give you a real shocker. In relation to this figure of almost $2 million a day, get this. The average Protestant, now I know this is spread awful thin, over 286 denominations in America, but the average Protestant gives the magnificent sum of $1.50 a year to missions. $1.50 a year. I mean, that's what it comes down to when you spread it all through the Protestant churches of America. $1.50 a year. The biggest spenders on missions are the Nazarenes and the Seventh-day Adventists and a few people in that category in that type of church. The old conservative churches are not spending nearly that much on missions, per capita, according to the individual. The proportion of $1.50 per person to year to almost $2 million a day for buildings, you figure it out. Another thing, 18 women for every man are volunteering for the foreign mission field today. I've tried to analyze that figure a little bit. It's hard to do, but naturally there are not as many things that a girl can do in Christian service in America as a man can do. This is partially responsible. I don't think we want to misinterpret the figure. A man can become a pastor of a church. A man can go into this field or that field. He can become a full-time worker in many different areas. But a woman's possibilities and chances of entering Christian work are reduced. And one of the most demanding, or one from which she gets the most call, is the foreign missionary work. And therefore, that has a certain place, no doubt, in interpreting the figure. And yet, it's pretty shocking, too, isn't it? Many of the women that go to the mission field are doing men's jobs and have to do them. I want to get back to this tremendous population growth again for a moment. In spite of all that we've done, two-thirds of the world is still untouched by the gospel. 40 million people are dying every year, many of them without any knowledge even of the name of Jesus Christ. I was just stunned to find this out, that less than 7% of the graduates of Christian schools in America ever volunteer for the mission field. Less than 7%. I'm talking about Christian colleges, Bible institutes, and other Christian institutions, seminaries. The rate is much lower in seminary. Less than 7% of those who are trained for Christian work are volunteering to go abroad to do Christian work. The population of the earth inching up all the time. When Kerry in 1806 inaugurated the great thrust and outward movement of foreign missions, at that time in 1806, the beginning of the 18th century, there were less than 1 billion people in the world at that time. Now there are more than 2.5 billion, and by 1984 it is estimated that there will be 4 billion people in the world. But is the missionary force, those who are out in foreign fields, going to keep up with this kind of a thing? Now, if they're not, we have some deep thinking to do about the job that we're going to do, and that brings me to the point that the national is going to take on an increasing place, and we're going to have to start thinking about him and what he can do rather than what we can do on the field. I've come to the conclusion in our own work that we'll never have enough missionaries. That's just a sort of an axiom with us, that we'll never have enough. We'll never have enough to do any job that we're doing in the field. And that has helped us to realize that the national is going to have to play a role that we, even greater than we have thought for him to play. Every Christian has received a general missionary call. By that I mean the missionary, the Great Commission was addressed to the church. includes all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that all Christians are prospective missionaries and all unbelievers are the mission field. Now, we have made some very false divisions regarding the mission field in our thinking. For instance, we have talked about home missions and foreign missions. The Lord never made that distinction. It isn't in the Bible. The field is of the world. We have made distinctions about Jewish missions and rural missions and city missions and all that sort of thing. Those things do not appear in the Word. And I don't say that they're wrong. We, for convenience sake, have had to do some specialized things like that. But the field is the world, including the United States of America. And there's no distinction between the foreign and the home field in that respect. And so, there's no, unless we've heard the call to witness, which we have, then there's no use considering the foreign call, because the call to witness includes the world. If you're obeying the Lord in a matter of witness, you're obeying Him in a matter of world witness. There isn't any distinction. Everybody has a general call to witness to the whole world. And incidentally, this is the only call that the disciples, the apostles, ever acted on that I can find out in the Scripture. I'm going to come to that in a minute. Now, what is the individual aspect of this general call to the mission field of the world? The individual response of obedience to this general call will determine what area of the world the Lord will lead the individual. You need guidance just as much to go to a village in Colorado as you do to go to the Belgian Congo. As soon as you make yourself available for witness, the Lord can tell you where the witness is to take place. Now, three misconceptions regarding a missionary call. I have prayed about this, and I really feel that somebody needs this morning here, maybe a lot of us. Three misconceptions about a missionary call. First, the misconception that a special call is necessary for anybody to go abroad to preach the gospel. That's a great misconception, that we need a special call to go abroad to preach the gospel. This kind of view would mean that we could preach the gospel from Maine to Florida and from New York to California without a special call, but if the Lord wants us to go to Hawaii, we've got to pray twice as much and twice as long and make more of an issue out of it. Is there any scriptural basis for that? I didn't mention Hawaii because Sandy mentioned it a minute ago, but to go outside of America, do we need any special call? Geography is not an issue with the Lord in a matter of a call. Let's look in the Scriptures. Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, which was abroad as far as he was concerned, without any special call. At least we don't know about it. The refugees from Jerusalem who went up and planted the first foreign church, which was in Gentile Antioch, never had a special call, or if they did, we don't know about it. Barnabas and Paul might have prayed before going to Antioch. I'm sure they did. But they never got a special call to go to Antioch, which was Gentile, foreign country. Never had a special call. The Jerusalem church sent, it says in the Scripture, they sent Barnabas. That is, they commissioned him to go up there. And they brought Paul. The word brought is used in regard to Paul. And that's how the two of them got there. And since Barnabas was from Cyprus and Paul was from Cilicia, they were both foreigners in Antioch. And when they got there, they were both on the foreign mission field. And they never had any unusual spiritual experience in order to arrive there, as far as we know. So you don't need any special call to go abroad. You just need ordinary guidance, the kind of guidance that I need to go from here to Podunk Center, Iowa. Is the same kind of call that I need to go to Afghanistan. Guidance. I need the Lord to confirm it to me in the Scriptures. I need for him to show me in prayer. I need for him to give me the Spirit of God's intimate and personal guidance. I need for individuals to confirm it. The same kind of guidance I need for anything I need for the foreign mission field. It isn't any great special revelation that you need. I never had a call to the foreign mission field, if you want to know the truth of it. Not in that sense. Never did. Just had the general call that everybody has. Secondly, the second great misconception about a call is this. That the Macedonian call, so-called, was a missionary call. And that it is a model for prospective missionaries. Acts 16:9-10, the so-called Macedonian call where Paul heard the voice of the angel from Europe saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I think this has been one of the greatest difficulties for young people that I know in the Word regarding missions, because people think this is a model for a missionary call. But the so-called Macedonian call was neither a foreign missionary call nor even a typical call in the New Testament. You know why it wasn't a foreign missionary call? Because when Paul heard it, he was already a foreign missionary, he was already abroad, and he was on his second missionary journey. He wasn't sitting at home getting a special call from the Lord to go abroad. That wasn't it at all. He was already abroad. He was on his second foreign missionary journey. And this is the only case in the New Testament where crossing a national frontier needed any kind of revelation. The only case that I can find where crossing from one border to another you needed any special call. Therefore, it isn't typical even of the working of the Spirit in the New Testament at all. Something very unusual, very unique. It only happened once. And it wasn't a foreign missionary call at all. It was simply a means by which the Lord made plain that he should move in one direction rather than the other. He was already abroad, and he was going to continue to be abroad. But it was just whether to go here or there. It was to either zig or zag. And the Spirit of God said to zag, and come in this direction, not to zig. That was just all. That's all there was to it. Paul and his companions and his fellow workers crossed many frontiers without any call at all. And they were hindered from crossing others by a sort of a block that the Lord put up. In this case, it was just a remarkable revelation that God wanted him to enter Europe. That's all. It was not a call to missionary service, but it was a call to extend operations. That's all as it was. Some well-meaning missionary speakers have tried to show that the Macedonian call parallels the call that you and I have. I think it's extremely confusing to young people to expect them to wait for some angel to knock them on the head in bed at night, or to stand by the bed in shining clothes and to say, okay, I want you in Africa. Well, if you're going to wait for that kind of a thing, it's not going to come. At least, I have lots of friends in missionary work. I never heard of anyone that got that kind of experience. Now, the Lord is free to give you the kind of experience that he wants, but let's, sticking to the Scripture, we've got to say this is not a missionary call at all. It's just a call to extend operations from one foreign country to another foreign country, to a man who's already in a foreign country. The third great misconception regarding a missionary call is that it's necessarily associated with a definite field. Some are confused because they're sure the Lord wants them to go abroad, but they don't know where, and so they don't do anything. They think that it'd be an awful thing to end up in Guatemala because the Lord didn't make it plain you should be in Costa Rica or someplace like that. The missionary call is not necessarily associated with a definite field. Most of you, I believe, in your hearts want to do the Lord's will here or abroad. It's immaterial to you, and that's the way it should be. And the place ought not to to occupy in your mind such a tremendous importance. You oughtn't to weigh this against that to the point that you feel the Lord is going to make it, necessarily make it very plain about the place. Now, sometimes He does. Sometimes He uses a unique means to let us know that we belong in a certain spot, but not necessarily. That should not be the governing factor in regard to our obedience to the mission field. Notice, let's go to the Word again to see if this is true. Paul and Barnabas went to the out on their first journey. Why? Acts 13, 1 and 2. Let's look at it a minute, shall we? It's worth turning to. I'm not going to assume that we all are familiar with this, these particular scriptures. Acts 13, 1 and 2. The first verse tells us that there were in this Gentile church at Antioch, which was founded by the church at Jerusalem, certain people, tells who they were. And as they ministered to the Lord, get that, the Lord can speak to us much better when we're praying, worshiping. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, in other words, they were wide open. There were no hindrances. They said, Lord, whatever you want done, just tell us what to do. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I wish you'd, if you have a ballpoint pen or some one of these India ink things or something, I wish you'd write in there the real translation of verse 3 at the end. It goes like this. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they let them go. That's what it says in the Greek. They didn't send them away. They let them go. Just like when a ship is, when the screw is turning and the propellers, the motor is throbbing and the thing's ready to go, they cast off and they let it go. They don't send it away, they let it go. I was in a commissioning service for some new missionaries some time ago in Kansas City, in the Kansas City, in Dr. Walter Wilson's church. And there were some missionaries that were ready to go to the field, and I said, brethren, we can't send them, we just let them go. The Lord sends them. The Lord calls them, and all the church can do, all we can do, is recognize that God wants these people over there, and we let them go. Just throw off the lines and let them steam out of the harbor. We don't send them, we just let them go onto their own steam. There's a difference. If God is sending them, then we're recognizing it, letting them go. But if we're sending them, then we have to look at it a different way, don't we? Now, in this particular scripture, God said to the church, God the Holy Spirit, separate me these particular men for the work that I have for them to do. Now, did the Spirit of God tell them where they were going? Yes or no? No. They didn't know. They just said, all right, Lord, if we're going to go, we're going to go, and we're ready. And they let them go. All that the Spirit of God asked for was obedience. We had a missionary candidate in our mission some time ago that wanted us to pinpoint not only the country where he would serve, but the city where he would serve, and the job that he would have, and the type of aspect of the job that he would fulfill, etc. And we couldn't. And he turned back because he didn't think it was precise enough. You know, the amazing thing in the book of Acts is how unprecise the Holy Spirit is. And if you're not willing to follow him in an unprecise, is that a word? I like it anyway. If you're not willing to follow the Holy Spirit in unprecise fashion, then something wrong. Don't love him enough or don't trust him enough.
I'm just thinking pistol packing Dan Pyatt down here, as the Glen Eagle calls him. My, how, what an upsetting thing, you know, to go abroad and come back and a couple weeks later, and you could just say, if you look at it from a human side, well, how can this be in the Lord's will? And yet the Holy Spirit asks us sometimes to do some very peculiar things. I've had the same experience. When we go back in 2 weeks, this will be my 25th trip across the Atlantic. And some of the times I thought I ought to get a season ticket on these ships or planes or something like that. And ask some of these lines if I could get two trips for the price of one or something. Sometimes you get the work demands that you drop this and go over there, and as soon as we get back to Europe, we have to find a new place to live. We thought we were all settled. Now we've got to pull stakes and find a place to live. It takes about 3 or 4 months if it's average par for the course, because the prices are high and the places aren't easily found and so forth. Let's be willing to be insecure. These disciples were led to Cyprus because it was near at hand, it was unevangelized, and it was Barnabas's native country. So it was quite natural. The Spirit of God led them to the next jump, right next door. From Western Cyprus, the next step was Asia Minor. And they just continued to travel as the Lord led them until they reached Paul's home country up there in the province of Cilicia, Tarsus. Then they retraced their steps and came back. And the details like the departure of Mark, remember that? Seemed to show that the whole thing was unplanned. I mean, humanly speaking, they didn't have a plan. They couldn't tell the people in Antioch, okay, you can write us care of general delivery in Cyprus. They didn't know they were going there. They didn't know. And I know that this is diametrically opposed to our modern ideas of missions, but there you are. It's in the Word of God. Paul did not follow an announced plan of operation. In his second missionary tour, he starts out, he has one idea. Let's visit the churches that we established. That's the thing he starts out to do. But soon he's trying to open some other doors. Now the people at home could write and say, you told us you're going to visit the church you established, now you're out here opening the new doors. Bad. He tried some doors that were closed. Do you ever do that? That's a scriptural precedent. Don't be ashamed to knock on a door and find out it's closed. Paul did that. And he found some that were closed, and he pushed through the only one he found open until he got to Troy. And he steps across to Macedonia without any additional visions, without any additional calls, west and south into Greece and Corinth and so on. On the return trip, he visits Asia, where he'd been forbidden earlier to enter. Well, it was just a divine, what did I say the other day? Carol Morgan calls it the glorious irregularity of the irregular, the book of Acts. My, how we need to trust the Holy Spirit and not lean unto our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. Let Him direct our paths. When Paul went to Rome, he didn't have to have any special vision or revelation, but the Lord did tell him that He was going to send him there. He wrote to the Romans and said, I'm looking for a prosperous journey. But that's not the kind he got. He got a perilous journey. He almost didn't get there. The ship sank. So forth. And he wanted to go for a long time. Now he's free to come, so he says he's going to come, and the Lord confirmed it. In Paul's whole career, he only had two special revelations after his conversion to direct his moves. I'm going to give them to you. Just twice. That the Lord ever gave him any special calls about where to go, as far as we know. The first was in Acts 22:17. The Lord told him to leave Jerusalem, and since his ministry was to be the Gentiles, but he didn't tell him where to go, just said leave. and send you to the Gentiles. They didn't say where. And then the second case was the Macedonian call, Acts 16:9, which we've already discussed, which dealt only with the important initial steps, not with the details, and only was leading him to take a certain jump, a certain zag, in a certain direction. He had either two alternatives, either enter Europe or retrace his steps, and he decided to advance because the Lord made it so plain to him in this vision. This wasn't a question of choice of field at all. It was a question of advance or consolidate, either go into a new work or consolidate the work you've done. And the Lord said advance. So you have these three points. Well, I want to go over them again. A special call is not needed to witness for Christ outside of your national frontiers. Second, the Macedonian call was not a missionary call, nor even a typical New Testament call of any kind. Third, the call to missionary service is not necessarily, although it may be, associated with a definite country or field of service. We've seen now, then, that these misconceptions are in the minds of people concerning the missionary call. I ran out of time. I had a few things I wanted to say, but just this. Certain satanic hindrances to obeying the missionary call that perhaps are more severe than obeying some other... I used the missionary call. I didn't mean to use that expression. I just banished it, didn't I? Obeying guidance regarding missionary work, certain satanic attacks. If the Lord speaks to us about this matter, and it's on our hearts in a very strong way, as it could be, perhaps through a missionary speaker, through reading a book, through investigating a field, the Lord speaking to us, we have got to be very careful in launching out to obey that call. I've always been greatly disturbed by missionary conferences and schools where I've attended and been, where you have a missionary giving a sort of an appeal, and you have hundreds of young people surging forward. I'm willing to go to the mission field. But if you check up a few years later, you find that maybe one out of hundreds in that group ever got there. Now, we are not the Lord of the harvest, and it isn't our business to say who's to go and who's to stay and how it's to be done. But I have been greatly disturbed by the fact, for instance, that young people will allow a romantic interest. The determination to go to the mission field. Now, of course, this is a matter of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, isn't it, and the light. But let's be awful careful regarding the associations with other people that might lead us away from God's complete will on this point. And I think that in regard to missions, this struggle is more intense, because it's just fantastic the way Satan can just sweep people off their feet in regard to personal relationships. I know a certain young lady that came to France as a missionary, and she had her stuff packed. You know, it takes maybe a year to get things ready and raise your support and get your trunks and your gear and your stuff, and there it is all ready, and you ship it, and you have 1,001 little things to think about, and anyway, you get on the boat and you go. She got there, and it wasn't a matter of more than a few weeks before a GI showed up, and interest sprang up in both hearts, and boy, inside of another few weeks, she was back in America. Married, and so on. Now, I am not judging her. I can't, and I won't. But it raises a question mark in my mind, because what is the call, and why has the call been given? And how important is the call? Other people, if someone gets sick, they will leave the field, and that's up to them, too, between them and the Lord. Can they trust the loved one that's sick? Can they entrust them to the Lord and remain on the field? That's something we can't judge. But It seems so easy for young people to get deflected here and there and off and another particular thing. Other people can have been deflected by sometime to do something at home. I had a few juicy offers myself. Nice, interesting, challenging, all of them wrapped up in like an angel of light, you know. The offers that you get are never the wrong ones, I mean the bad ones. They always look so good. Oh, I could have this particular responsibility or that, and everything looks good. But if the Lord is speaking to you about this thing, you have to have a certain discipline and certain willingness to go on with Him. So important. And I believe Satan hinders even getting away from a country. I mean, we had missionaries that went to Italy, and they're there now. But they were in deputation work longer than any missionaries we ever had. In fact, it got to be almost a standing joke in our mission because they went into the second year, and they passed the second year, and they were still in deputation work. Because Italy is a kingdom of darkness. Italy is absolutely saturated in the darkest night. Anybody, some of you have lived there like Dan and Mel. And if you think Satan's going to give that territory up quickly, you've got another thought coming. And anybody who goes there, he's going to frustrate them if he can. And so Royal Peck, when he was doing deputation work around the country, began to get discouraged, and the money didn't come in the way it should, and nobody seemed to care about Italy. In this country, you can get people by the thousands who care about Germany because their relatives are there, or they came from there or something. But Germany's got light compared with, lots of light compared with Italy. People don't have a burden for Italy. I've been trying for 10 months of deputation work to get young people to step forward for Italy, and I haven't gotten one. And I'd almost give my right arm to get the right person to step forward for Italy. People aren't praying for Italy. There are only about 20 missionaries down there, 48 million people. I was in the Cave of the Winds here yesterday. I guess it was. No. Sorry, I did before. And when you got down to about 1,000 feet or so, someplace, down in the bowels of the earth, the fellow said, now, darkness, as we know it on the surface, has about 40% light mixed in with it. That is, if you turn off your lights at night and so on in your house, and you think it's dark, but it really isn't dark. But down here, we have absolute darkness. There seem to be different shades of darkness. And he said, if you don't believe it, I'm going to turn the lights out. And it was dark. And he said, now pass your hand in front of your face. Couldn't see a thing. I was also feeling for my pocketbook. I mean, there are shades of darkness spiritually, aren't there? And boy, when you get into some of these countries, you've got absolute darkness. No understanding of sin, no sense of right and wrong, no standards, and so on, and so on. Well, Italy, the hindrances, the discouragements. I think the devil tries to wear us out more than he does anything else. Don't you think so? And we prayed that Royal and Elizabeth Peck would just hang on and not give up. 2.5 years went by from the time they started deputation work and still couldn't get a visa. Still couldn't get all the money in. Finally, the Lord said yes, and they're in there today. But they've had more troubles. I'm not going to tell you the whole catalog of things. All three of the children have spots on their lungs, tuberculosis spots. One of the boys is in has fallen off a top bunk onto one of those Italian marble floors and is in a coma because of he's had a fracture of the skull and concussion of the brain. Another, the second boy has a leg that's gone bad, the knee has gone bad, perhaps a result of tuberculosis, I don't know, but needs certain special pediatric surgery. Royal had a burst appendix and got into one of those unsanitary hospitals in Italy where they don't even have any nurses. And developed into complications, and today the thing is still open and draining a year later. Other things, Satan just hindering all the time, fighting. Satanic hindrances, and they all lead people to turn back often. Dr. Robert McCrookin, who used to be a great challenge to many of us as a missionary statesman, said he was all ready to go to the field and got on the boat in the, or he was ready to get on the boat in the harbor, and the boat sank right there in the harbor. Well, in his case, the Lord wanted him to turn back. In that case, and he did turn back and became a great missionary statesman, sent hundreds of young people to the field. We asked ourselves the same question in New York in 1949 when we had everything we possessed stolen before we got on the boat, except our pajamas, which we were wearing, and therefore it was a little inconvenient to take them off us while we were asleep when the robbery took place. And toothbrushes and a few odds and ends that we had, and that's all we had to go to Europe on. So we got down in the cabin on the ship, and the porters came in, and they said, we'll go for your bags now, and tell us where they are. We said, we don't have any baggage. No baggage? Oh, it's lots of fun, you know. Great sport. Well, my time is more than up, but these satanic things, now you think, this is something, these are special hindrances, I think, that pertain more to missionary obedience than they do to ordinary obedience. Because when you set your face like a flint to obey the Lord in respect to these things, sometimes the devil really does outdo himself to stop people and to turn them back once they're there. Just from the European field, we've seen people come home because of all kinds of factors from different boards and missions. I've known of a number come home for nervous breakdowns. One girl for complete insanity, immorality, had to be brought home. Other people are brought home for other factors. Sometimes they're completely innocent. As I said, a loved one gets sick and they get concerned and they have to come home. That's between them and the Lord. But you can expect God to throw every kind of curve, or the devil rather, to throw every kind of curve at you that you can imagine, every kind of temptation that surpasses anything you might have had at home, particularly the temptation to discouragement. The frustration, the wearing out of the saints of God. You know, there's a verse about that in the Word. The devil wearing out the saints of God. Working a long time without seeing fruit. You can see it at home, and you wonder why. We've got to remember one thing. The people... Even the unsaved. It's amazing how much they know. And you put the pieces together, and you can lead as we have done ourselves just recently, lead a man to the Lord in 3 minutes after you meet him, if the factors are all there, and God's dealing with him, and he knows the gospel, and so forth. But when you start at zero, and you find people without any sense of sin, we had a campaign in Germany a couple of years ago when we preached for 2 solid weeks and didn't have any results in a tent. And the tent was full and we didn't know why. 700, 800 people, no souls coming to the Lord. But every night we preached on a different aspect of sin. And God says, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And sometimes you literally have to take the word of God like a sledge and just go, wham. I mean, in regard to sin, what is sin? The aspects of sin, what it is in the Word of God, law-breaking, rebellion, all the other aspects of sin. For 2 solid weeks, all of a sudden the 3rd week, we had a night of prayer, and boy, the harvest came so fast, we were just trying to get the sheaves in, and we couldn't get them in fast enough. 20 people one night, 15 people the next night, 30 people the next night, and soon the last week was just all coming into the Lord, the ones who had been listening all that time. takes patience. Discouragement, you let down so easily. The letdown of the devotional life. How easy to quit praying, quit getting through to God, and to let down in your Bible study. Localizing interests. I know missionaries that have gotten into hobbies and gotten into a time-consuming, time-wasting, dilly-dallying, and have lost out with the Lord. I read a few years ago about missionaries that up in Alaska somewhere under Team, Evangelical Alliance Mission, the missionary discovered a gold mine on his property. And he decided to just putter around, you know, and take a little bit of gold out every day, and he got interested in it, and pretty soon he was taken out by the ton and selling it. Then there entered in a court action between the mission and the missionary. Think of that. As to who owned the gold mine. I mean, who owned the property. The missionary quit the mission to mine gold. He quit Christian work to mine gold, and his only whole interest was involved in getting the gold out of the ground. And I looked at the court transcript as a trial between a mission and a missionary. Think of it. Over some gold that was found in the ground. You say those things can't happen, but they do. I'm way over time, and I have about 16 more points here. If I were Bob Foster, I'd just go ahead and... But I find it difficult to preach more than 3 sermons at a time. Well, I'm doing pretty good, though, don't you think? I mean, as far as time goes. Well, let's give ourselves wholly to these things and meditate on the aspects that may apply to us. Now, there may be an individual application of some of the things we've said, or there may be something that people are going to ask you. You say, well, I'm not called, and the Lord just hasn't spoken to me about it, but you've got to know about it. There are people in your sphere of influence that are going to bring up some of these points, and it may be helpful to them. Let's pray. Father, thou hast heard, and thou hast been in the midst as we have brought these things to each other's attention. We pray that thou will resolve all the doubts, that thou will straighten out the kinks in our thinking regarding world evangelization. Lord, thrust out a goodly number from here into thy harvest field. And we pray that we may have our motives straight. We may not get on the boat and go just because we think it's an adventurous way of Christian work. It isn't. It's hard, frustrating. The Lord, thou art there. Thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and that thou wilt be with us all the days, even unto the end of the age. And therefore, Lord, we're not afraid. And we're not afraid we're going to fall into any of these traps either, as long as we're walking with thee. We just commend each other unto thee now, asking the Holy Spirit to seal what has been said and thought. In Jesus' name, amen.